Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or maybe challenges to the Bible or the Christian faith. Or maybe just a disagreement that some Christian listeners have with the host because there are indeed differences of opinions among Christians. Anyway, if you want to call and talk about any such things, we have a phone number for you, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I just wanted, before I take calls, we have plenty of them here, say something about yesterday's program, because one of our radio stations received a call or a feedback from a listener who was concerned because when I was talking yesterday to one of our callers, I mentioned that I believe there is torment in hell, but not necessarily eternal torment. Now, this bothered one of the listeners, and I can see why it might, because I can remember a time that it would have bothered me to hear somebody say that too. Just for our regular listeners, I don't have to explain this, but for those who don't listen very often, among the books I've written, there's one called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. Three different views that have been held by Christians from the earliest days of the church. And the idea of eternal conscious torment is one of those views, but it's not the main one, necessarily. It became the main view of the church through the influence of Augustine. Augustine is the one who took that view and launched it into stardom in the church. The Catholic Church adopted it. The Protestant churches adopted it. But for the first 400 years, the church didn't have worldwide one particular view that everybody accepted. And so I've written a book about the three different views of hell, and I write a chapter defending each view and a chapter critiquing each view. And I don't advocate any view myself. I have my own private opinions, but I don't have a firm opinion as to which view is correct because they all have some scriptural support. One thing I have said on the air here, and anyone can discover this to be true if they read my book or frankly just research the other views of hell besides the traditional one, is that the view that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment is, of the three views, it's the one that has the fewest scriptural statements that would encourage that belief. In fact, there's only about five verses in the Bible that would specifically suggest eternal conscious torment. Three of them are in the book of Revelation, and two of them are in the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, a parable and the book of Revelation would be not genres that we have the plainest teaching of Scripture in. The apocalyptic genre of Revelation makes it one of those things that we need to use other scriptures to interpret Revelation rather than assume Revelation stands on its own and can be made to interpret other passages that are not symbolic. So the amount of scriptural support for the traditional view is light, very light. Whereas there's actually quite a bit of support for the other two views. I do not hold any of the views personally, but I do feel that the views alternative to the traditional view actually simply have a larger scriptural case. Now, if somebody wants to blame me for believing that the view that has the least scriptures and the weakest case in the Bible is probably not the correct one, even if I can't decide which of the other two would be, then I guess each one's going to have to make their own decision. But I think it's a very foolish thing to make a decision prior to inquiry. And I think most Christians have never heard that there are three different views of hell that Christians have held from the earliest centuries on and which they still hold. There are different views. And so if we've only been taught one, and that's the one that Augustine propelled into stardom as the traditional view today, you can't be blamed, I guess, but you can't be dogmatic either if you've never heard the other views. The Bible says, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it's a shame and a folly to him. So I'm not trying to sell books particularly, but if someone wants to learn more about the three views of hell, just go to Amazon or ChristianBook.com or any of the booksellers online. Put in my name, Steve Gregg, and you'll find my books there, including that one. And it's a, by the way, read the reviews. Read the reviews written by evangelical pastors and evangelical readers who actually think it's an excellent book. So I just want to clarify that. I don't advocate any one of the three views of hell because, frankly, there are scriptural supports for all three. But I certainly discovered, to my surprise, when I researched for this book, and it took me a long, many years of research for it, I was surprised to learn that the case for the traditional view is by far the weakest in terms of actual scripture in its support. So, you know, maybe it's true, and it just doesn't have a strong scriptural case in its favor, but there are other views that have a great deal of scriptural support. And that's just my desire to clarify something. Regular listeners know this because this comes up. People ask about this all the time, but apparently some people who catch the show rarely may not be aware of that. And I actually hope that caller may, in fact, be listening now to hear this explanation. And if more explanation is needed, feel free to call the program and ask about it. Our first caller today is either Cole or Cole. I've seen this name spelled this way and pronounced both ways, depending on what country you're from, in Florida. Is this Cole or Cole?
It's Cole, yeah.
Cole, yes, good to hear from you.
Yep, I do appreciate what you just said. I just started listening to your show recently here. It finishes airing at around 5 p.m. Eastern time. But I definitely want to check that book out. But my question today was... Basically, I believe it's considered the theory of the man on the island, the one who never hears the gospel. And my question is, I did some research on the inclusivism and exclusivism, but I do hold your opinion very highly, and I kind of wanted to hear your take on what would be of the one that never hears the gospel, and then also of the one that may have heard of Jesus, but more of an educational way. As we have our history in school, they just hear of it, but they never hear the gospel and the message preached.
Yeah. Well, that is definitely a concern that a person can have. What happens to those who are completely ignorant? Now, I don't know how many people are completely ignorant of God. Certainly there's a lot of people who are ignorant of the gospel itself, that is, they've never heard it presented. Maybe no Christians have ever come to their country, and therefore they've never had a chance to hear it preached. Interestingly, the Bible doesn't address that subject directly. The Bible does not write about or to, does not address people who've never heard of God. Obviously, the people who are the readers of the Bible are assumed to know that there's a God, and if they didn't know it before they read it, they know it now after they've read it, because it's about God. But there are cases in the Bible of people who have not heard or understood the gospel and who were, viewed favorably by God, Abraham being one of them. Now, actually, it says in Galatians that God preached the gospel to Abraham, but we're not sure exactly what elements of it. Basically, Paul said that he preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So, if that's the question, if that's the gospel, it's only a very small part of it. But certainly, all the Old Testament saints were like Abraham, persons who did not know the name of Jesus. They probably did not know the Messiah would be crucified. Most of them did not. Even the disciples didn't, and they're part of the Jewish faithful remnant when they met Jesus, and they traveled with him, and they didn't even know he's going to be crucified until it happened. He told them, but they didn't hear it or understand it. So we have to say there are people who have not heard or understood the gospel who were nonetheless inclined toward following God and, like Abraham, justified by their faith in God. It's hard to imagine. Some people say, well, Abraham could be justified by faith in God generically without knowing the gospel because the gospel wasn't available yet, but now it is. But that would be suggesting, perhaps, that God made it harder when Jesus came. You know, that before Jesus came, people like Abraham could be, or Old Testament saints, could be justified by faith without knowing the gospel, but only knowing generally about God. But since Jesus come, people can't. You know, for somehow God closed the door for many people who otherwise could have been saved, because I guess it is implied God really doesn't want as many people saved as might otherwise be. And God maybe is willing that some should perish. But I think the Bible says not. I don't know what he will do about cases of those who don't hear the gospel. But I suppose, and I'm just giving my opinion here, I suppose he will do what a just judge would do. And therefore, we can be quite happy knowing that nothing unjust will ever come from God. And if people are somehow innocent through ignorance, God knows it. And God certainly would take that into consideration. If they are ignorant but not innocent, in the sense that they're willingly ignorant, as Peter refers to the term, they're willingly ignorant, it says in 2 Peter 3, well, then a person who's willingly ignorant is certainly not innocent. They've had an opportunity to know, but they don't want to know. As Romans chapter 1 talks about people who knew God, but they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. They turned to idols and so forth. So people can know there's a God. I think everybody does instinctively, or anyone who thinks things out knows there's a God, except people who begin to have a personal agenda that makes it convenient for there to be no God for them. And then, of course, they can make up all kinds of alternatives to the truth that they knew earlier in their life, or would have known if they had thought about it. So I think everyone can know there's a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth knowledge day by day, the Bible says in Psalm 19. And Paul himself says they are without excuse because the invisible things of God are known through the things he's made. Now, that doesn't mean the gospel is clearly understood through those things. But my impression is that God is just. It's not my impression only. God insists that he is just. He also insists that he's merciful. He also insists that he does nothing wrong, and he can do no injustice. So it also says that he wants everyone to be saved. Now, those things are statements of Scripture. I would reason from that God will do the just thing, and he alone knows how innocent a person might be regarded and how much they may be suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness, as Paul refers to them in Romans chapter 1. So I leave it to God to decide who's going to be, how people will be judged who've never heard the gospel. I will say this, that nobody asks that question unless they already have heard the gospel. And therefore, it's an irrelevant question to anyone who may be listening. But God also loves the world. He also loves those whom Jesus died for, who have never heard of him. And so we have to assume that God will do whatever is right in that situation. We don't have specific information from God about that, in my opinion.
Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate that. I did get in a discussion with someone at work about that, and honestly, that was my same take on it, is that I do know, being a child of God, that he is just and righteous, and I just wanted to kind of hear what you had to say about it, and if there was any scripture, in fact, that kind of revolved around it whatsoever.
Right.
So
now, that person you were talking to, were they a Christian or a non-Christian?
So this guy is very unique. He's very.
Okay, I thought there'd be a simple answer, but if there's not a simple answer,
I'm sorry.
I don't need to hear the story. But whether he's a Christian or not, if somebody says, "What's God going to do about those who've never heard the gospel?" There's two ways we can answer them. One is, well, that's not you. You have access to the gospel, so I think you better attend to your first priority first, and that is make sure that you're responding to the gospel and that you're following Christ, because otherwise you're worried about people who may not be in as much danger as you are because you're responsible for what you know. The other thing I would say is that if you really care about those who've never heard the gospel, why don't you become a follower of Christ and become a missionary and go tell them you know?
Right, right.
And so, I mean, we can, those are practical answers to the question rather than philosophical ones or theological ones.
Okay, well, thank you very much for your time today. And what was the name of that book once again? About the three concepts of hell?
Yeah, it's called All You Want to Know About Hell. Three Christian Views. Now, you only have to look up on these books. I was just look up my name, Steve Gregg, and you can it'll be obvious which book it is because it says hell in big letters on the front. All right.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Okay. God bless you. Bye now. David in Eugene, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Have two questions for you. The first one is out of Revelation 13. And then the second one is off a statement you made opening the program. For my first question on Revelation 13, the mark of the beast, that comes after the first beast comes out of the sea. The second beast comes out of the earth and has everyone worship the first beast and then also a graven image. And if you're not worshiping that image, you're killed. And then comes the mark of the beast. Is that correct?
Not necessarily. I mean, the mark of the beast is mentioned at the end of the chapter after those other things are mentioned. But it might be, it might not be chronologically mentioned. I mean, it's very possible the mark of the beast could be envisaged as being enforced throughout the entire career of the beast. It's hard to say. Just because it's mentioned at the end of the chapter, it doesn't mean that all the martyrs that are killed by the beast have died before the mark of the beast is enforced. If you're looking for a chronology of the book of Revelation, I'm not sure that it's written or presented to present a chronology. Some people think it is. Some people just think it's a blueprint or a history in advance of the future. I'm not seeing it that way, but some people do.
Okay, so, but I guess then my question then would be, it would be clear if somebody were to get the mark, they would know that they were getting that mark in support of the beast or the Antichrist.
Yes,
because it's
yes. And I think, I'm going to guess that the reason you're asking this question is because there's so many people telling us that the vaccine is the mark of the beast. And and there's many Christians who've gotten the vaccine without the slightest thought that it would be the mark of the beast. And therefore, you know, I don't believe it is the mark. I don't think the vaccine is the mark of the beast. I think the vaccine is simply an example of immense government overreach and is in that respect sinister. But I don't consider it to be identified with the mark that Revelation says is on the hand or the forehead of those who, you know, follow and worship the beast. Now, it could maybe develop into such a thing. I don't know, but it's not the way I understand it. But if I'm wrong, and if the vaccine were to be the mark of the beast, I can't imagine that God would hold someone responsible for taking it who had no idea that it was anything other than like the flu vaccine, you know, or the rubella vaccine, you know, or the tetanus shot. You know, I mean, if people have only seen it in that way and take it, and then somehow it turns out to be more sinister, you know, God's not going to hold people responsible for things that they had no evil intentions about, and no awareness that it was wrong. You know, I mean, even unbelievers know things are wrong by their conscience, and God holds them responsible for that. But if a believer is, you know, determined to follow Jesus, and they make a mistake because someone deceives them and makes them think that this is like a real vaccine, but it's really just a nanobot infusion into your, you know, DNA that's going to change your brain. That's the rumor on the street, but and I'm not affirming it. But if they believe it's just a flu shot, you know, then I don't really know how that could be considered to be, you know, a sin. Certainly not the kind of sin that consigns one to the lake of fire. You know.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Thank you for that. And then my second question. I've read your book, All You Want to Know About Hell, the Three Views, and I thought it was very good. I think that there, you know, from that, there's a lot of scriptural support for, conditionalism. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But I Scott, you know, you, and then you also quoted Francis Chan in your book, you know, the idea of universalism. In your book, it says that there's no direct scriptural support for universalism. So I was just a little bit surprised to hear you say that the two other views, other than the traditional view,
well,
have more scriptural basis.
Universalism has a lot of scripture it's based on. The question is whether it's interpreting the scripture correctly. And that's truth. That's true with all three views. All three views have scriptures in their favor. But the question is, are they interpreting them correctly? And that's, of course, always the case with theology, if there's differences of opinion. In Ephesians, for example, chapter 1, verse 10, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him. So that God is determined to gather all things together in Christ is taken to be, a statement that God wants to save everybody and will somehow do so, unless his plans are thwarted somehow by the devil, which seems difficult to justify, that the devil would ultimately have more power to get his will done than God to get his. Also, there's also, of course, in Colossians chapter 1, it says in verse 19 and 20, "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell," that is in Christ, "and that by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." In Philippians, Paul said that God exalted Christ and gave him a name above every name, in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And so there's those kinds of verses, and there's a lot of them. Basically, I gave just three because we don't have all the time in the world, but there's a lot of verses in the Bible that the universal reconciliation people would appeal to. Of course, the question is, are they interpreting them correctly or not? And that's not, the answer to that question is not evident by a light reading. You have to really, you have to consider all of what the Bible teaches, for example, about God. Can God be thwarted? What is God's desire? That all would be saved. Now, what I say is not in the scripture, and I say this in my book, and I say it on the radio when people ask, the universalist view, the Christian, the evangelical universalist view, is that no one will be saved without Christ, but that some people may have the opportunity to acknowledge Christ after they've died. Now, what people say is that, but there's no scripture that says that people will have a chance to repent after they've died. And that's completely true. There is no scriptures that says they will. The real question is, are there any scriptures that say they won't? And if the Bible is in fact silent on the question of whether there's a chance to repent after you die, then we'd have to either remain agnostic on that point, that is, we just don't know if there is that opportunity or not, or we may feel like the scales lean one way or the other based on other things the Bible says. For example, that God wants to reconcile all things to himself, and some people obviously die unreconciled. So the question would be, well, is there anything that prevents God from allowing people to be reconciled with him after death? Now, I'm not answering that question. I'm simply saying that's the question. And so when I say there's no scripture that says blah, 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 in this particular instance, I'm saying there's no scripture that says that there is an opportunity to repent after you die. And there may not be. Or there may be. We just don't know. We don't have any scripture on it. Some people want to quote Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. But this doesn't really address the question. I think all views believe that we die one time and then we face judgment. But a judgment must have a verdict. A judgment may have a sentence attached if someone's found guilty. The question of what the verdict is or what the sentence is not addressed in the statement that the judgment comes after you die. I think everyone agrees with that. The question is, after that, after the judgment, what happens? And there's where we don't have sufficient clarity, I think, in Scripture. We have some verses that some people think are very clear. The problem is there's other verses that seem equally clear, making a different point. And that's why there are three different views of hell. The traditional view is traditional because most people in Western civilization have a background in Roman Catholicism or Protestantism. Protestantism comes out of Roman Catholicism, too. But the Eastern Church Church of the East, the Coptic churches, and parts of other parts that have never been under the Pope, never influenced by Augustine, they don't all have such this theology. And some of the major Eastern fathers who were involved at the Nicene Council and those things, and who, in one case, Gregory of Nyssa, who wrote the decision at the Nicene Council, he was a universalist. So was, of course, Origen, and Origen was very influential in the early church. But that doesn't mean he's right. I mean, what I'm saying is there were influential Christians in all the views. Irenaeus, who's a disciple of Polycarp, who's a disciple of John, he was a conditional immortality. He didn't believe that unbelievers, after they die, he didn't believe they have eternal existence. He believed they cease to exist. So, I mean, there's church fathers of very high standing in the early church who held different views on this. And therefore, any suggestion that Christians don't have freedom to search the scriptures and reach a conclusion from the scriptures of their own is not really being fair, and certainly not as fair as the early Christians were. Hey, I need to take a break here. I appreciate your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour coming up. And if your radio station doesn't carry the second half hour, you can get it from our app. You can listen to the whole program at our app. Go to the App Store and get the NarrowPath.com app. That's our website, thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. You can donate from there if you want to. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead taking phone calls, questions that listeners call in and ask, and our lines are full. But I'm going to give you the number anyway, because sometimes people drop off. Of course, after we talk to them, they go along and lines open up. So you may want to hold this number and call later on. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I also want to let if you're a member of our Southern California audience, of course we have audience all over the country, but if you're in Southern California, you may be interested that day after tomorrow, Saturday, we have two meetings in Temecula. There's a men's Bible study in Colossians, actually, in Temecula, and there's that's in the morning. And then there's a gathering for anyone who wants to come. It's just a Q&A time. In the evening. The information about the time and location can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And there you can go to the announcements link and find information about these meetings this weekend. Okay, we're going to talk next to Rebecca from Jacksonville, North Carolina. Hi, Rebecca. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi there. Thank you. First-time caller. Really excited.
Great to hear from you.
I have two questions. Mm-hmm. That may coincide. The first one is, I was listening to your multiple lecture sermon on, discipleship, genuinely following Jesus, what it means. And I'm on the second one, what the call to discipleship involves. And in point two, you mentioned to let God make your decisions. And I was wondering if that just means consistently asking WWJD, or does it go deeper than that? And could you elaborate?
Right. Well, I don't think any Christian or disciple reaches the point where God is automatically making their decisions for them, so that, you know, they, can just be on cruise control and they're always doing what God wants them to do. God makes our decisions. Well, God makes his own decisions and we decide to go with his. That's the thing. So we're allowing God to decide. That's the point. It's not that we ever get to the place where we are somehow lacking in free will, incapable of sinning, or anything like that. Of course, there's always that danger. And discipleship, following Christ, being a Christian, is very much like a real relationship, because that's what it is. We have a relationship with Christ. He's our King. He's our Lord. We're His servants. We're His followers. So that's a relationship between a king and his followers, between a master and his slaves. And in both metaphors would suggest that the king is the one who makes the laws. The followers of the king are the ones who subject themselves to those laws and willingly follow them out of love for the king. Same thing with the servant who loves his master. The master makes the decisions. The servant makes the decision to obey or rebel. And, Christians really don't want to rebel. If you're born again, you have a new heart. The heart of stone has been taken away. The heart of flesh has been put in there that wants to follow God. But we also have flesh. We have a heart mm-hmm. after God. We also have a flesh. And they're sometimes in contrast with each other. And if we're not careful, we make a wrong decision to go with our flesh rather than with God. So the disciple of Jesus is one who, among other things, has made a commitment to let God's decisions stand for his life. That is to say, before I was a Christian, I may have had a dream I was pursuing. I may have had an agenda for my life. I might have had a plan.
Mm-hmm.
Well, when I become a follower of Christ, I surrender that plan. And I say, okay, God, I want your agenda for my life. I want your plan. If I'm very, it may well be that God has a very similar plan as far as my career and things like that as that which I would have chosen, but maybe not. The point is that we resign ourselves to the will of the king rather than thinking that we are somehow autonomous, sovereign creatures that make up their own choices, irrespective mm-hmm. of God's will.
Okay, thank you.
And you had another.
So I guess this, sorry?
You had another question.
Yes, the second one would be, I got a new job where I'm being forced to cover what I call my spirit, a.k.a. wear a mask. And I mentioned to my mom, my mother and my father, that I might want to, if I start seeing health issues come up, I might want to serve this company a notice of liability. And my mom responded with, we're called to love. And she kind of seems to do that when she would prefer me to avoid conflict.
Mm-hmm.
And this is kind of a decision that I'm so unclear on what God
right.
would decide for me
right.
in this.
Well, you're right. Wearing a mask is, in a sense, dehumanizing. It certainly is antisocial, to a degree. Not enormously so. There's worse antisocial behavior, but certainly when you can't see another person's smile, you can't look at their face. That's a disruption of normal sociability. Those are bad things, but they're not sins. In other words, I don't wear a mask if I don't have to. I mean, I'll wear a mask in places, especially if I'm in some kind of establishment that, I want to do business with them, the bank, the store. If they require masks, hey, well, it's their business, not mine. I can choose not to do business, or I can choose to do business on their terms. Now, if I were making choices for the whole world, I would issue a law, that no one has to wear a mask in any place unless they want to. And because that's really how it should be. That's how we've always been about the flu and about other diseases that kill just as many people as COVID does. And suddenly the government wants to control everyone and tell them what they can and cannot do. When there's a disease that's really not that much dangerous than many other diseases and more deadly diseases that have been around, we never took these precautions for, and we got by just fine for the most part. So I'm with you in saying that masks should be voluntary, not mandatory. And I wouldn't mind if no one wore a mask. I wouldn't, and I wouldn't feel uncomfortable on other people who didn't. I'm not afraid of COVID. It's been blown up to be far worse than it really is. And there's only about 16% or 6%, I think it was the CDC said, only about 6% of the people who are listed as COVID deaths really died of COVID. Others died of mm-hmm. other things and happened to have COVID. So obviously the real death statistics for COVID are very, very small, less than the flu, less than many other things that are around every year that we don't cover our faces from everyone for. So I'm on your side here. But on the other hand, it is the company you work for, they do have the right to make the rules. And if you don't want to wear a mask, then you don't have to work there. But, of course, you can certainly complain that you have health concerns, that wearing a mask may make you have health issues. And if they say, well, we don't care about that, then I would say you have a right to file any kind of complaint and see how it goes. You know, there's no law against it. As far as your mother's interpretation that we're supposed to love everyone, that means avoid all conflict. I don't think Jesus understood that rule, you know, or Paul. I think they loved as well as anyone in history ever has, but they didn't avoid conflict with people. So, I mean, there are hills to die on, and there are hills not to die on. To me, the mask, I dislike the mask. I resent having to wear it, but it's not a hill to die on. You know, I'm going to save my powder for more important battles.
All righty. Well, thank you so much.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. All right. Let's talk to Philip in Las Vegas, Nevada. Philip, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Man, I'm glad I was able to get in today. My thing is I'm not a dispensationalist. I came out of that viewpoint probably about 10 years ago.
Uh-huh.
Before I actually started listening to your program. And I was kind of like you at first when you explained that you found this out, that you kind of kept it kind of hidden a little bit until you realized, hey, there is other Christians out there that right. are other viewpoints of dispensationalists. And
right.
so I consider myself a partial preterist.
I also, yes.
And in doing so, I understand the two points in Scripture, in Thessalonians and Corinthians, that talk about the only place of the rapture. And mm-hmm. I know that dispensationalists take Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, completely out of context.
Yes.
And say, oh, well, because they're going to, you know,
keep you
be protected
from.
For a short while.
You're going to keep you from the hour of temptation, yeah, hour of trial.
Yeah, they say that that's a rapture. And I can prove with Scripture like you can to disagree. But I did have someone bring up a question the other day, and it didn't, in fact, it caught me off guard, but I was trying to explain it to him, but I might not explain it to him good enough, was in chapter 4, when it goes into the part where John is instantly taken up, of course, they like to try to make the claim like, look, he's taken up, so that's the rapture. I said, no, that's John himself taken in
yeah.
to be shown this vision.
Right.
So they can kind of see that. But then when they get down to verse 5, it gets a little confusing for them, and it says, and from the throne proceed lightning, thunders, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, when they see those seven lampstands, they say, oh, that's the rapture, because in Revelation chapter 1, it states that the seven lampstands are the churches. But here it says these seven lampstands are the seven spirits of God. So I was trying to explain it in a certain way, and I might have messed it up just a little bit. How would you go about clarifying that that's not the rapture
okay.
and the seven churches? Well, all okay. the church, actually, the whole church.
Well, the fact that they are said to be before God or in heaven is, in my mind, not conclusive as to them having to really have their existence in heaven, because in Revelation 11:4, talking about the two witnesses, it says these are the two olive trees and they are the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, these are two witnesses who are on earth, and yet they're said to be standing before the God of all earth, and they're two lampstands. So two lampstands standing before God, that imagery actually comes from Zechariah chapter 4, where Joshua and Zerubbabel were called the two olive trees that stand before the God of all the earth. But they were standing before God, but they're on earth. They were actually still alive and operating. So To say that he saw seven lampstands standing before God or before the throne doesn't necessarily mean that they had left earth, because you can stand before God and not be off of the earth, like the two witnesses and like Joshua and Zerubbabel. But on the other hand, we have to say the church has two places that it exists. It exists on earth, and it exists in heaven too, in a sense, and actually two senses it exists in heaven. One is that a lot of members of the church have already gone to heaven. They've died. To see them in heaven wouldn't be the rapture, because the rapture doesn't take us to heaven. Jesus comes back here and sets up things on earth. And so we rise to meet him, and then we come back down. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And that being so, you know, we would stand before God on earth when he's on earth. And when we're dead, we're in heaven. Then we stand before him there, but there's still church on earth. There's no suggestion that the church can't be both partially in heaven and partially on earth, because it is. The body of Christ is a continuous body throughout history, from the time that Jesus sat on the throne, became the head of the church. It's like our physical bodies. We have cells that die and are replaced by new cells, but it's the same body. Likewise, the body of Christ globally, every cell, every person dies, but it's replaced by new ones. It's the same body. There's not ever a time when the whole body of Christ dies and then a new one is started. So the body of Christ, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, is the whole family, or chapter 3, I guess it's Ephesians 3, says the whole family in heaven and earth, meaning us. The church is the one family, the one body, and some are in heaven, some are on earth. So John could see them on the island of Patmos in chapter 1. He could see representatives of the seven churches who have died, and in heaven too. But another thing I'd point out is that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places even while we're on earth, the Bible says. So there's a lot of ways to see this that don't make their point. And it's, you know, we don't have to know which is the right way to see that their way is not the only way, or even the best way to see it. If, you know, the fact that there are saints in heaven that John sees in Revelation 4 and 5 does not tell us that all the saints on earth are. In fact, in chapter 7, he sees a great multitude, and he's asked, who are these who are coming up? Who are these great multitude? And he is told, these are those who are coming up out of the great tribulation. It's in the present tense. They are coming up out of the great tribulation. So, in other words, they didn't leave before the great tribulation. And these are people who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and who are saints and so forth. So we have people seen in heaven who are coming up, as there's continually Christians who die and go to heaven. There's continually people coming up to heaven. And there's a great multitude of them who came up out of the great tribulation, not to escape it, but through death, apparently, because they were there.
It looked like those were through death, just like when he was saying at the Revelation chapter 1, he says, I'm with you now in this tribulation.
Yeah, that's right.
So as if it was already in the process, whether it be, you know, the beginning yeah. of this tribulation when Rome was coming down and getting ready to do all this.
I would actually say that there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that the tribulation is some small part of church history, like 7 years of the end. There's no mention in the Bible of a seven-year tribulation. The idea of a seven-year yeah. tribulation is basically concocted from the identification of the 70th week of Daniel as a tribulation period. The 70th week of Daniel, mentioned only in Daniel 9, doesn't say anything about being a tribulation period, and no other place in the Bible that mentions tribulation mentions it as the 70th week of Daniel. So it's an artificial joining of two ideas that make it a seven-year tribulation. Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, there will be great tribulation such as never was since the world began or ever will be. But he didn't say how long it would be. He didn't say if it was a few days, a few years, or a few centuries, or a few millennia. He didn't say it. It was just great tribulation. And John said he was in the tribulation. You're right, in chapter 1 of Revelation. He said, I'm your companion in the tribulation and the witness of Jesus. And there's a lot of things assumed by people about Revelation that are not stated. For example, they think, well, there's Revelation five times mentions a period of 3.5 years. That's the two halves of the tribulation. Well, Revelation doesn't give any indication of that. Anyone who didn't have that already in their head could read Revelation and assume very reasonably that the 3.5 years is the same 3.5 years every time it's mentioned. There's no place in the Bible that says there's two periods of 3.5 years. So these are all part of the dispensational paradigm. You can talk to people about it, but if they're going to insist that all these things are true without any biblical support, you're not going to go very far. I don't know if you're aware, but I have lectures on the rapture at the website under the series When Shall These Things Be. Listen, I have lots of callers, only a few minutes left. I need to take some more. God bless you.
All right.
Thank you for calling.
God bless you, too. Thank you.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Nick in Blaine, Washington. Nick, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Blaine, Washington.
You're going to want to turn your radio off. Yeah.
Hi, happy Easter.
Hi. Same.
Let's see, I have some notes. Basically, what does it take to be saved?
It takes Jesus. You have to have Jesus. It says in 1 John chapter 5, this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So you need to be in Christ. Now, how are you in Christ? When you become a believer in Christ and you surrender to him, the Holy Spirit places you in Christ, in the body of Christ. And that's what it means to have him. Who is he? Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Lord. He's the Christ, the King. He is a Savior. All those things are what he is. If you have Christ, then you have surrendered to him as a Lord, as a King, and as the Son of God. And you then, of course, receive salvation as well. Paul said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you are saved by acknowledging Jesus as your Lord and Christ. The word Christ means the anointed king. So the anointed one is a reference to the king that Israel sought after David's line. And so you have to acknowledge Jesus as the king, and your Lord. And in recognizing him as such, you then begin to be his follower. And you are saved, Paul said, as a result of that.
So I have a lot of questions along this line. I don't know, how much you'll want to talk about, but...
Well, I'd like to talk all day to you about it, but we'll run out of time before very long.
I know.
Go ahead.
So Jesus, this is the main point. Jesus, people say Son of God, people say Christ, prophesied Messiah, but then there's the whole Trinity thing, and I was talking to a Muslim friend, and they don't want to say that Jesus is God, period. So
they don't even want to say he's the Son of God, because they say they say Allah has no consort and therefore he has no family, no children. Yeah.
Back on the other side,
mm-hmm.
You say Jesus, professing Jesus Son of God, in my heart is is crucial. But when saying that, is that the same as saying Jesus is God? Are we worshiping? Am I doing blasphemy by worshiping Jesus as God, or should I be praying to God and thanking him for Jesus being?
Well, Jesus rightly received worship from his disciples, which would suggest that he was, they were accepting him as deity at some level. I don't think they understood the Trinity doctrine yet. That wasn't really hammered out by the church and formulated until about the 4th century. And before the 4th century, there were churches that saw it one way and some who saw it another way. You have to remember, when Jesus called his disciples, they were not Trinitarians when he called them to follow him. They were Jews. And Jews are more like Muslims in that respect, that they believe there's only one person in the Godhead. They believe in the unity of God, or the oneness of God. Now, we believe in the unity of God, but we believe he's a complex unity. We believe he's one God, but that he exists in three persons, and that's the Trinity doctrine. Now, I don't think any Jew believed that or understood that. When Jesus called his disciples, I don't think they understood that. We don't actually read of him sitting down and explaining that to them. So they may not have understood that for a very long time. In my opinion, they probably didn't understand that until after Pentecost. But they were followers of Christ without that full understanding. You know, I mean, now we have the benefit of, you know, theological discussions about such that have reached some conclusions, but they didn't. And so, I mean, we have to say that there were people who were saved, even followers of Jesus in the first century, who didn't necessarily believe in the Trinity. Anyone who wants to say they did would have a real hard time proving that from Scripture, because, again, the church existed for 300 years, excuse me, without a united view on that subject. So, you know, I think a person has to believe the Trinity in order to be right, but I don't think they have to understand the Trinity in order to begin to be followers of Jesus. I think that if Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," so I think when you take Christ's yoke upon you and become his follower, if you don't understand some of these things, well, you'll be learning from him. He's the teacher. He'll lead you into all truth through his Spirit. So I think that, you know, there may be people. I actually know Christians who hold some view other than the Trinity, and they're not part of any cult. That's just how they see the Scriptures. And I think they're mistaken, frankly. I think they're making a mistake. But I don't have anything in the Bible that tells me that they can't be saved without knowing the Trinity doctrine. Because if that's the case, then most of the church probably would not be regarded as saved in many of the first centuries of the church, or even the disciples prior to, you know, Nicaea. Anyway, I believe that people, as they grow in their knowledge of God, they will come to understand more of those things. But I don't think a person has to have a theological degree, and often to understand the Trinity, it takes something like an equivalent of a theological degree to understand. I don't think you have to have a degree. I don't think you have to be theologically savvy or sophisticated to be a follower of Jesus. But once one person becomes a follower of Jesus, he begins to teach them and lead them into all truth through his Spirit. And I think that someone who follows Jesus long enough will understand those things.
So when you pray, you are fine with calling Jesus God?
Well, I don't call him God when I'm praying. In fact, I don't even pray to Jesus. I pray to God, the Father, because Jesus said to do that. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father. He said, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And Jesus even said in John 16, the time is coming, to his disciples. He said that you won't ask me anything. What if you ask the Father in my name? He'll do it. So I believe that Jesus taught us to pray to the Father. And the New Testament throughout, Paul said, in Ephesians 3, for this cause I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he prayed to the Father too. And in the book of Acts, there's some prayers of Christians that appear to be addressed to the Father. So, I don't pray to Jesus, because he basically taught that that's not normative for Christians. It's normative to pray to the Father. But I do believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. I think God came and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. But he came to bring us to the Father. That's why Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So I think Jesus came to bring us to the Father. And, of course, we come to the Father through him. There's no other way. Listen, I'm out of time. These are kind of deep theological questions, but I appreciate your interest in them. We're out of time for today's program. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. We pay for time on radio stations all across the country. We don't have any sponsors or commercials, and we don't sell anything. We just let people know. If you'd like to hear us on the radio, then we need to stay on by paying for it. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website has lots of resources, all free. You can donate there if you want. It's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.